For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Again, we thank God for his word. Let's pray one more time together. Heavenly Father, we have sung some hymns and songs that have really been expressions of petition and prayer. More love to thee, O Christ. We do confess to you that we do love you, but we know something of our hearts and their state, and you know them full well. So we would ask that, in addition to that confession, that you would produce in us more love for you, more love for Christ. We pray that you would use this text of the Scripture to that end. We pray that you would make us good hearers of the word, and that you would make me a good preacher. And Heavenly Father, as we survey something of that critical point that came in Saul of Tarsus's life and how he appraised things, we recognize that that was a gift of your Spirit. We pray that you would grant that gift here this morning to someone who is not a Christian yet. And Lord, we will rejoice with the angels in heaven if you do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I don't know if you've experienced this at all, but you've got an appointment coming up with your general practitioner, and you do what maybe I do, and you step on your scale for the first time in several months, or even since the last time you had a doctor's appointment, and you're maybe glad with yourself and what that result showed, and then you go into the doctor's office and you step on their scale and it shows something totally different, usually more than what your scale can show. Our personal scales can be off. It's no less true regarding our internal Christian scale. We so often don't weigh things as they ought to be weighed. We don't always appraise things the way they ought to be appraised. We don't calculate their worth correctly. So here's a really basic question that I'm posing to you as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the greatest thing that you possess? You don't have to answer out loud, but answer in the quietness of your hearts. And I will answer for you. Hopefully it is God. God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the modern songwriters has said, and I think it's the hymn, "My Worth Is Not in What I Own." The chorus goes like this: "I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul." We gather together on a Lord's Day and we sing that from the bottom of our hearts, and then we go out and live the course of our lives, and it doesn't always line up. Indeed, we are works in progress, and we confess that to the living God this morning. We ask Him again to help us by this text of Scripture, that we might treasure You as You ought to be treasured, that we might appraise things rightly. Paul is writing ostensibly to a pretty good church. It's in a place called Philippi, what was then known as Macedonia. It was a Roman colony. It was a center of emperor worship. Nero, delighted in the title Lord and Savior. Of course, Christians couldn't proclaim that. There's only one who is Lord and Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And they began to feel the strain of that, holding to their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ in that kind of climate. They love their apostle, the apostle Paul. He is actually in prison under that same emperor in Rome. They wanted to come alongside him in a way that would supply some of his needs and show him their love for him, and so they did that. They did that through one of the examples that we saw last week in a man named Epaphroditus. Gift came. Obviously, news was shared by Epaphroditus about the church in Philippi, and Paul thought, I'm going to respond to this gift. I'm going to respond with thanksgiving, but I'm going to respond to encourage them as well. And he does that by reciting his own experience being in prison and how he thought about things. And then he moves beyond that example to speak some exhortations to them. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You're a citizen of heaven. You possess the living God. He has become everything to you. Now demonstrate that. Let that flow from your hearts and in your life. Show that you truly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, right after he gives that exhortation, he gives them the power to living in that gospel kind of way by focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then after that, in chapter 2, verse 12, he repeats the exhortation, except he says it in a little bit of a different way. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out what has been worked into you. What has been worked into you is forgiveness of your sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, salvation from hell, but salvation to the living God. You now possess Him. Work that out. Of course, it's also a work of God's grace, but we participate in that. And there's a couple of ways that he wants that seen, this working out. He wants that seen in the community of the saints. He wants to see unity. There was starting to be a little bit of division given how they were dealing with this world that was persecuting them and oppressing them. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, he says. But he has another end in that, that they might shine as stars in a dark world and show everybody that what life truly is about is relationship with the living God. And again, he wants this to be displayed so that when they all stand before Jesus, they might have joy in hearing that, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, beyond that, he's given some examples, and he loves giving examples. He's given his own example. He's given the example of Christ. And then he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus. There's a couple of fellows who've worked out their salvation with fear and trembling. Timothy, he sought the interests of Christ. That's the way Paul put it. And Epaphroditus, he risked in the cause of Christ that everyone might be what? Glad in God. Again, that is the great end, the great treasure for which we have been saved, all to the praise of His glory. Now, this call to live these self-giving lives centered on Jesus, it remains uppermost in Paul's mind as he continues. He's just going to come at it from a different angle. So I hope you're not tiring all of this. This reorientation that's going on in this letter through the writing of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. And here, he puts himself forward as a good example of how Christians ought to appraise things. He tells the Philippians how he does that, how he counted at the beginning of his Christian life and how he counts as a Christian. But first of all, he begins this way. And I smile every time I read this. For chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers." A little amused at that, because we're only halfway through the letter. You know what that's like? In conclusion. You know how that goes, don't you? Sometimes not as short as you would like it to be. There's sometimes a lot more to say. And maybe, Paul was thinking about concluding pretty quickly, but he has two more chapters of things to say. Again, that's all under the superintendence of the Spirit of God, and we're praising God that we have the entire book of Philippians before us this morning. "Finally, my brothers," what does he say? "Rejoice in the Lord." Again, he's orienting Christians to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. "Rejoice in the Lord." There's the exhortation, Christian. Take it with you this week. Seek your joy ultimately in Jesus Christ. Oh yes, God is going to give you joy in many different things, and husbands and wives and friends and family, kids and grandkids, but you get joy in those things and you can enjoy them, but make sure that when you are enjoying the gift that eventually it gets to the one who is the source of that gift. Seek your joy in Jesus. Now, in a sense, he's already said these things, and he acknowledges that to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. As if to say, I can't encourage you in this way often enough. It's where satisfaction is found. It's where fullness of life is found. It's where your safety is found. And probably what he's thinking about here is safety in terms of being freed from disunity within and free from fear from those who would oppress them outside of the local church. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now that brings us to point number one. Paul's appraisal. And in verses 2 to 7, he takes us right back to the beginning of his Christian life, the point of his conversion. But notice in this statement I've put on point number one, I count it as loss all things, it's prefaced. It's prefaced with the concern he has. So we see I count it as loss all things, and I count as loss all things kind of as the pivot point of the passage. It's right in the middle of the passage. And here, I count it as loss all things, we find something prefacing it, and it's this concern. What is the concern? Well, he knows that the Judaizers are afoot. We don't know if they've reached Philippi at this point, but they are around. Now, I need to define who the Judaizers are. We haven't talked about them today yet in the messages on Philippians. They were those people who identified as Christians. They identified with this fledgling Christian community. But they insisted that if you are a Christian and you are a ethnic Gentile, you need to be a Jew too in order to be saved. Right? That's what they insisted. You need to be circumcised. That's Jesus plus. That's what they thought. Jesus plus you get God, but Jesus plus you get nothing. Understand that. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Paul talks about them. He talks about the Judaizers, and he also talks about himself before he was converted. And the linking phrase between the Judaizers and Saul of Tarsus is, "We had confidence in the flesh." Calvin rightly notes that confidence in the flesh, it's a spiritual term. It's confidence in anything for a right standing with God outside of Christ. That's what confidence in the flesh is. So let's further divide point number one, I count it as loss as all things, with a subpoint, Paul's exhortation about these Judaizers first in verses 2 and 3. Let's reread it. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now notice in the exhortation, he's setting up a contrast between the Judaizers and those who are genuine Christians. And he gives three descriptive words or phrases for each. First of all, for the Judaizers, if I could summarize it, you are curs, or they are curs, they are criminals, and they are cutters, just to alliterate a little bit. Beware of them. Well, let's break those things down. They are curs, dogs, the Judaizers are. Now, that is so interesting that he would use that. Dogs, back in the day, was a derogatory term. It still is today if you call somebody a dog. Was back then as well. And particularly, it was used of the Jews to describe the Gentiles. And here, in biting irony, Paul is saying that's what these Judaizers are. They're the dogs. They deserve that label. They are also criminals or evildoers. Why are they evildoers? They've just put their own spin on religion. They're not intentional. Well, anything that puts a spin on Jesus, adding something to him, ought to be declared as evil, because it causes sinners to be deceived, because it doesn't reconcile them to a just and holy God. Paul is right when he calls them not only curs, but also criminals. They are cutters. They prided themselves in the fact that they were circumcised. And Paul says, you know what they are? They're just mutilators of the flesh. That's all they are. They think that by the outward sign of circumcision, this confers some kind of special status on them before God. It's utter nonsense. This is how he describes them, having warned the church of the Judaizers by describing what they are in actual fact. Paul reminds the Philippians what they are and what all Christians are in actual fact. So now the contrast. And this is true of each and every one of us if we are born again. We are the circumcision. We are those who worship by the Spirit and those who glory in Jesus. That's us. We are the circumcision. Well, that's strange. That was something that the Judaizers said they were. They were the circumcision party. And Paul's saying, we are. Even if we haven't been physically circumcised. And he's picking up on language from Jeremiah 9, 25 to 26, where God, through his prophet, said that one day there would be a people whose hearts were circumcised, cut off from sin, Satan, and the world, and death, and cut off. Off to him. We're the circumcision. That's what Paul says. We worship by the Spirit of God. There's an inference there. We possess the Spirit of the living God, God in us. And through this Spirit, we can all offer now worship to the living God, a life of sacrificial praise acceptable to him. Every single one of us, doesn't matter who you are, whether you're young or old, male or female, Jew or Gentile, we all worship by the same Spirit of God. And we put no confidence in the flesh, but we glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in anything outside of Christ for a right standing with God. Our confidence is in Christ alone. We therefore glory in him alone. We could look at this contrast between the Judaizers and Christians and summarize it with Romans 2, verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. One writer said, Judaizers are the new Gentiles, while Christian believers have become the true Jews. Bang on, spiritually speaking. So having warned them of these Judaizers, whose counting was way off, And having reminded them that for the Christian, counting Christ is all our confidence and our glory, Paul then reinforces this by relating his own conversion experience and how he counted things at that point correctly by God's grace. And if you are not a Christian here this morning, you need to listen to what Paul says very carefully. For only in a correct appraisal of things will you be saved, and an incorrect appraisal of things you will be lost. This is Paul's testimony, verses 4 to 7. Subpoint number 2 under point number 1. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. There's that joining phrase. Confidence in the flesh, anything outside of Christ, whereby we are reconciled with God. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now here's the key phrase in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Well, let's build to that great statement. He begins, if one could be confident in the flesh, as these Judaizers assert, then I have ample reason to be confident in the flesh even more than they do. He basically divides it down into his privileged birth and his voluntary choices. Under his privileged birth, he basically says, I was circumcised on the right day. Apparently some weren't circumcised on the eighth day. He says, I am a Jew by ethnicity, and I'm not just a proselyte. I am from an important tribe, and I grew up in the Jewish language, probably what that phrase, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, means. Then he talks about his voluntary choices. I aligned with the theologically orthodox, the Pharisees, religious superstars of the day, and I was zealous, even to the point of persecution of those I considered wayward, the church. And when people looked at me, they said, there's an exemplary life. That was Paul before his conversion. But we know the story, don't we? Acts chapter 9. God's grace intervenes along the Damascus Road. And all that confidence in the flesh, all those things he counted as gain in terms of securing favor with God, they move from Paul's gain column to his loss column. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All those things lost, they mean absolutely nothing. Christ is all. And he's all I needed. And he's all you need. In effect, he says here, I saw in Christ his righteousness, his life, and his blood, in his death, all that I needed to have right standing with God. You think back to the time in your own experience where you counted rightly by God's grace. I love conversion stories. I've probably mentioned this one before because I love Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon, his years are 1759 to 1836, if memory serves me. He was converted in 1779, 20-year-old man. He was told that he would have to partake of the Lord's Supper. He thought, man, I am not worthy to partake. I thought it was all about human worthiness to partake. We try to disabuse the congregation here of that notion every time we have the Lord's table. You are worthy in Jesus Christ. Anyway, that was his thought, and he began to search the scriptures. These are his own words in Passion Week. As I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. The thought came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. And on the Wednesday began to have a hope of mercy. And on the Thursday, that hope increased. On the Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on Sunday morning, Easter Day, April the 4th, I awoke early with those words upon my heart and lips, Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah, hallelujah. From that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul. And at the Lord's table in our chapel, I had the sweetest access to God through my blessed Savior. I counted as loss all things. Simeon's testimony, Paul's testimony, our testimony, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we appraise things at the beginning of our Christian lives. You know, most, if not all of us, are Gentiles. But many of us have been privileged here to grow up in Christian homes and churches. But do we count all those things as loss for the sake of Christ? Christian parentage, Christian upbringing, Christian baptism, Christian service. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason we have right standing is because of Jesus. That's it. Sola, solus Christus. Christ alone. So did you hear how Paul counted things? Those of you who are not Christians, that's how you have to count things. If you are depending on your parents and their faith, if you are depending on attendance at church, if you are depending upon service in the local church, if you are depending on your own righteousness, it won't avail you anything. What you need to do is you need to move all those things from your gain column to your loss column. By God's grace, in that gain column, you put Christ there. He's all I need. He's the righteousness that I need. And He's the atoning death that I need. Believe in Him, and you will be saved. Point number two. I count as loss all things. Verses 8 to 11. Paul now takes the Philippians to the present, relates to them how he now counts all things. He first of all gives a testimony, and then he gives an elaboration. So again, verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, this is the pivot of the passage, the center point. I counted as loss all things, now I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's prefaced with the word indeed. As if to say, how could it be otherwise? Now there are two words at the beginning of verse 8 that we need to hone in on here if we are to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's setting himself up as an example. One who has lived as a Christian for many years at this point, this is how he now appraises things. The two words here are the word everything and the word knowing. First of all, the word everything. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul is not speaking about the worth of Christ here as compared to the things we can have confidence in for our salvation at the outset of the Christian life. That's not what he's talking about here. He's moved on in his argumentation. Nor is Paul only speaking about the fleeting pleasures of sin that tempt us and trip us up in the present in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking simply about every single thing in the universe in comparison to Christ, including the good gifts that God gives to us. He says, in effect, Jesus, in comparison to all things, well, He is beyond compare. He is the one of surpassing worth. Everything. The word knowing is important as well. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the surpassing worth of knowing Christ is not in the first instance knowing about Jesus, knowing about his work, his life, and his death. It is knowing Jesus personally. There is a fundamental difference. It is a relationship. It is knowing God in the face of Jesus. We ought not to be surprised at this. The prophet spoke of it. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Or the verse that I quote often, Jesus' words, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. It's the most important thing to Paul, knowing God in the face of Christ. Now, he elaborates on this, subpoint number 2 under point 2, second part of verse 8 down to verse 11. Let me read it again, then we'll work through it. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. A lot there in that passage. Again, let's unpack it. First of all, Paul confesses his loss. He's been in Christian ministry for some time, and he says, for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Home, family, clothes off his back. I have suffered the loss of all things. Then he assesses that loss and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Do you see how he views the entire life of the Christian? We're going to experience loss, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at how Paul views it. What are the loss of those things? Well, I count those things as that which is for the dogs. That's what rubbish is in the Greek. Because that loss, what does it actually do? It actually serves to press me into the greatest thing that I possess, my relationship with Jesus. And it's caused me to discover afresh that I am in him. I am genuine. And count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, we're up to verse 9b, and there can be a little bit of confusion here because he uses these terms of gaining Christ and being found in him. And it almost seems like his experience is that which is the base for his reconciliation to a just and holy God. So he recognizes this, and he stops for just a minute, and he qualifies. Verse 9b, not having a righteousness of my own, I want you to understand this, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So speaking of gaining, and as speaking of being found in him, this is not justification language. He's speaking of life as a Christian. Again, to reiterate, because Paul does it here, if you are to gain entrance into the Christian life, it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Now, after verse 9b, he then returns to his main argument. Again, he's talked about gaining Christ, being found in him. Christ is the Christian's greatest treasure, and he conveys to them this is the great focus of his life. But how would you define this kind of language? Well, if you're to look in those hymn books in your pews, I am sure, not 100% positive, but you will find a table of contents. And it will break it down, and one of the categories is the Christian life, and you'll have a subcategory there as aspiration and devotion. Aspiration and devotion. Do we all know what that means? That's what Paul means here. We aspire. We are devoted. Gain, to be found in him. This is what Paul is saying. If verses 10 and 11 would be placed in a hymn book, it would be placed under the Christian life, aspiration and devotion. Here's a good exercise if you've got a hymn book at home. Look up that category and just recite those hymns that we used to sing. It'll be a help. Now let's work through those two verses, 10 and 11, and ask the Lord that our lives might increasingly line up with the profession that we find here. Paul begins that I may know him. I may know him. He's speaking as a believer. Now, notice he qualifies that by two things. So the big thing is, in my life, that I might know God in the face of Christ. But he qualifies it, that I may know the power of his resurrection. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. What does he mean by that? Well, when a sinner is resurrected to newness of life, it is a life with God. So you'll all understand, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. We all know that, but that happened. That's resurrection. Spiritual resurrection is what we experience at the beginning of our Christian life. But it is something that we ought to experience our whole lives through. That resurrection happened there. I can have God. Yes, salvation from hell, but I get God as well. That resurrection life continues in us. Paul says, I want to experience it more and more and more. I want to experience that saying, no to lesser things and yes to Jesus and God. I want to see in my life that power continually operative that I might prize Jesus above all every single day, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There's a second qualifier, that I might know him and that I might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Verse 10. So this is all under, again, go back to the hymn book, aspiration and devotion. Why would he aspire to share in Christ's sufferings, even to the point of death? I don't get this. Probably because I've grown up in Canada my entire life. We haven't really suffered too much, have we? And he's aspiring to it. Why? Because it's chiefly in suffering, is it not, beloved? And in death, in the loss of all things, that God's resurrection power in us to prize him, it's made manifest to us. We lose something, we lose health, we lose strength, we lose job, we press into the living God. That's the design of such things. We know when we do that, that our faith is genuine. Paul concludes with the goal of his aspiration in verse 11. So, in this life, he counts as loss all things for the sake of knowing Christ. And his goal shouldn't surprise us. It's simple. That I might be among those who know Jesus and see him face to face. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you're thinking he's just talking about the resurrection of your body, he's not talking about that. That's shorthand for everything that the resurrection of the dead will entail. So yes, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day when Jesus comes back, you will have glorified resurrection bodies. But the context is so important, isn't it? You will be with your Lord forever and ever and ever. Does Paul express doubt here? I was reading some commentators. You know, given his language here, it sounds like he's doubting. I don't think he's doubting at all. He confesses assurance elsewhere. Just look up Romans 8, 38 to 39 on your own time. Again, what he's simply expressing is aspiration. The desire of all genuine Christians to fight the good fight, to overcome, to work out the salvation that has been worked in. If you want a really good example of what the Christian life looks like, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13, verses 45 to 46. Just a short little parable that Jesus told. If we're to capture Paul's sentiments here, this is the parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. For the Christian, Jesus and knowing him is everything. I count as loss all things in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That's the testimony of Paul as he lived out the Christian life. And again, he's setting this as an example for the Philippians. And the Spirit is setting this as an example for us. So is that our testimony? Is that our testimony? Oh, for grace to love him more. Some of you may have been upset by this. It was several months ago, I thought. And you know, you go into those knick-knack stores and there's all these things that you can put up on your walls. And there's that great one that says, faith, family, and friends. And I said, all of you should get rid of those. So I'm going to revisit that. I'm going to say exactly the same thing again. You should get rid of those, faith, family, and friends. Or if you can get a plaque, it should look something like this, all right? Faith at the top, family, friends underneath. Because Christ is all. Christ is all. Paul prayed for the Ephesians. We read that prayer. I'm going to read it again. This isn't the sum total of all that we pray for. We pray for our needs. We praise God for the good gifts that he gives us here as we live in this world. But this ought to be part of our prayers. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. To what end? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Who's he writing to? He's not writing to non-believers. He's writing to Christians so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you might see that God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest possession that you have, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a great prayer. Before we enter into that time of worshiping our God at the Lord's table, I'm going to pray it for us now. So let's bow our heads together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do bow before you, the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And we pray that according to the riches of your glory, you might grant us to be strengthened with that resurrection power through your blessed Spirit in our inner being, so that Jesus may dwell in our hearts through faith. And that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have that strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. For this we pray, for Jesus' sake.